We have the privilege this morning, according to God's good providence, not only to celebrate and recognize more specifically the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, but also to observe in the table of communion his death as well. And to these events, all of our salvation rests. Paul said, of first importance, I preach to you the gospel, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day according to the scriptures. And we have the privilege to come and to consider these truths out of the text that I want to bring this Easter morning out of Acts chapter 10. Let us pray, and then I'll direct you to the text we'll consider. Our Father, we thank you. And my desire in the midst of our gathering is that every one of us who have sang that refrain of our last hymn, Jesus is my hope and trust, that Father, that would be the reality, that there would be none this morning, Lord God, who have a hope that is apart from Christ, or Lord, trusting in anything, even themselves, for salvation, but that Christ alone is our hope and trust. Father, we thank you, for we have no better hope. And Lord God, we have no more solid foundation to rest our sinful souls for peace with you than on the Savior himself who was crucified and is now risen. Lord God, may we ourselves be humbled by these realities, and yet at the same time exalt. Father, may we take soberly the understanding that apart from Jesus Christ, there is no way that we can be right in your sight, and yet rejoice at the same time that Jesus Christ risen is the evidence of our own justification. For those who have believed in Jesus Christ, that the righteousness of another is charged to our account, and we are covered with the garment of salvation. Thank you for these blessings, Lord God, in which we gather under the sweet banner of your love and the love of Christ for us who were unworthy. Thank you for the demonstration of that love in sending your Son for the sake of our souls. Thank you for his death for us while we were yet enemies, while we were yet estranged and indifferent and hostile. Thank you, Lord God, for the blood that answers the cries of divine justice, that satisfies, Lord, your wrath, that we might know your mercy. Oh, Father, thank you for your gospel. Thank you for the good news. Thank you for the reality, Lord God, that we who had no hope now can rejoice in the hope of glory, because the Son himself was God forsaken and God raised. Oh, Father, give grace to me to speak, to declare your truth again. Lord, give grace to all of us to receive it fresh and anew. Lord, with rejoicing hearts, and Lord God, open eyes and ears of others by your mighty Spirit, even as you will work in this very account which we shall read, that you would work in the hearts of all, Lord God, that Jesus would be at the end of this day, at this end of this service, every single one, every single hearer's hope and trust. Father, thank you for your truth. Thank you for your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Acts chapter 10, verses 34 through 43. Verses 34 through 43, as we consider the Word of God this morning. In anticipation of the Lord's table and in celebration of the Lord's resurrection. And opening his mouth, Peter said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee after the baptism which John proclaimed. Prepare the way of the Lord is what John said, as you remember. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And with that ministry, now Peter goes on and tells us, verse 38, you know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all the things he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. And they also put him to death by hanging him on a tree. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he should become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is to us. We are witnesses of these things for the second time, Peter says. To witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is to us, who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. Of him, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. This is the first proclamation of the gospel that ever goes to those outside of the nation of the Jews. This is the first gospel proclamation that goes to the Gentiles, to those who were the outsiders and strangers to the covenants of grace and to the promises of God and to the hope of glory. Peter himself stands in Cornelius' house. Cornelius himself, a Gentile Roman centurion, has called all his friends and family together. During a season of prayer, he himself has been visited by an angel who has told him to go inquire and have Paul come and speak a message to him. And while that is taking place and messengers are sent to Peter in Joppa, Peter himself sees a vision. A vision which he rightfully interprets tells him that he should call no man common or unclean. That God has erased the distinctions with regard to his favor, as it were, and that his mercy is going to go beyond the channels of just one nation and one race of people, but it will overflow its banks to his own glory. And so Peter comes and he stands in Cornelius's house. Listen to the way that just before the sermon begins, we find these words of Cornelius, verse 33. Now then, we are all here present before God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. I can't imagine, at least as far as I read it, of any other audience, maybe besides the Bereans, where I would be as a preacher so much filled with anticipation. Because these people say, we are all here. And we are all here for a reason. We are all here and we understand that what is about to take place is going to take place before the living God. This is not just simply some kind of little house meeting. But this is a transaction in which we ourselves, as we listen and as you speak, is taking place before the living God. That always takes place when God's people gather. And here they come. Here is a people who are open-eared and open-hearted hearers before God, conscious that there's a greater presence than simply that of Peter himself. Notice what they say, to hear all. They are not there to pick and choose. They're not there to kind of go through the cafeteria of the things which he shall speak and say, we take those and we reject those. They themselves have now come humbly with open ears to hear everything, the whole counsel of God that will come from the mouth of Peter. They come humbly, as it were, all that you have been commanded by the Lord. In other words, they understand that though he is a mere man, what he will say is the word of God. And they want to hear all of what he has to say as they use this term, what God has commanded you. We ourselves are willing to hear what God commands and expects of us. Here is this humility and this openness to receive the Word of God. What sweet soil is there for Peter as he begins this sermon? And that has been my prayer, that this would be the same soil here today, as I would preach this word, the same word that Peter preached to those Gentiles back in those early days of the apostolic ministry and the work of the Holy Spirit, that God would find such fresh soil here, that we ourselves would, it would not be stale soil, stagnant soil, hardened soil, but a soil that is sense conscious that what we are doing is not just simply going through a ceremony and wondering when hours and minutes are done, but we ourselves want to hear what word, the Word of God. And that we want to hear the whole Word and receive the whole Word with humble, responsive hearts. And not just simply looking away. Now, I am sure that there was an eagerness on their part because of the very circumstances which they probably all understood that Paul was there, Peter was there. The circumstances of the angelic vision that God gave to him earlier, and of the vision that he gave to Cornelius, and the anticipation of all of these people for that. But I suggest to you even more. What is not recorded in Acts 10, but what is recorded in Acts 11 in Peter's report, it's what he said that the angel said to Cornelius, that we're told just simply was a message in Acts 10. As Peter recounts what Cornelius says in Acts 11, in 11:14, he says this, these glorious words: "He shall speak words to you," the angel says, "by which you will be saved, you and all your household." You know why they were eager? They were eager for salvation. They were eager for the word of salvation. And this is what Peter is bringing to them. He's bringing the word of salvation. And so as this audience comes to be taught, to be instructed, to hear, what they are coming to hear is the word of salvation. This is a word of salvation. You ought to be eager. You ought to be excited about that. Maybe you've heard it, and certainly most of you have heard it time and time again. But it's what we always need to hear. It's what we always need to be reminded of. It's where our focus must be. Because in this word, as it were, is our salvation. Because it is a word about Christ. And so we will read this and consider it now as Peter stands before them. And as he opens his mouth in this momentous event, even Luke, as he says it, he says, as he opened his mouth, denoting again that now life, words of life, are to be given, attended by the Spirit of God. He himself acknowledges and tells them in a very encouraging way what he has been taught by God. "I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality. He's not an acceptor of persons. His favor is not discriminating in terms of what nation you come from, what race you come from, what region you come from, or what status you might have. His favor does not extend in terms of the things which are simply external. But the encouragement is now what I'm about to tell you comes from a God who himself is impartial, a God who indeed will spread his favors over all, even to your friend Cornelius and to you who are gathered, who yourselves have been marked by an earnest interest, a seeking of God." And so he addresses them. And so what I want to do is I want to preach Peter's sermon. And that's always a hard thing, to make comments on a sermon. He doesn't outline it. He doesn't bullet point it. He probably has from 7 to 9. We could put that bullet points if you want to. But all the bullet points, we might say, are all concerning the Son of God, Jesus Christ. All the bullet points. And this is where he goes. So let me just go to his sermon introduction, verse 36 first. The sermon introduction, as I would call it, as he opens it up, he really gives us, as it were, the sermon title and the sermon subject. You want to know the word that has been coming to Israel? Now the word now that is coming to you? Because that word which comes to you declares the favor of God, not only to the Jews, but to the Gentiles, to those who will hear and to those who will listen. And so he says, now I'm going to tell you that word, the word which God sent to the sons of Israel, I now speak to you. And it's a word, he says, in verse 36, preaching peace through Jesus Christ. Amen. The sermon title, we might say, is peace with God. The sermon subject is the Jesus Christ. This is the matter of which he preaches. How can I be right with God? How can I have peace with him? And so this becomes the subject matter. And interestingly and wonderfully, at least my version does saying preaching peace, but it's that word that speaks of evangelism, preaching good news. The ESV puts that in. The gospel before its theology or anything else is good news. It's the greatest news. It's the herald of realities and facts and that we ourselves need to embrace, need to hear, need to rejoice and think about. It's not just simply Christianity, is not just simply the religion of men's invention or another sublime philosophy. It is divine revelation of divine realities that have taken place in history for the sake of our souls. And this is what he's doing. As he begins to speak here, he's speaking of what God has accomplished through Jesus Christ so that those who are estranged from God, that those who are sinners and are under his wrath might know his peace, that we might be reconciled with God. The reality, you understand, the bad news is that there's been bad blood between men and God ever since Adam himself fell. That since that time, men have been estranged, alienated, hostile, indifferent to the living God, living in resistance, suppressing the truth, subject therefore to God's holy wrath. But now comes a message of peace, and that's the way it is. I am offering you, I'm giving you a public offer of peace with God. Good news that you may be restored to a right relationship with the holy, mighty, great God of creation from whom all men and women and boys and girls have rebelled to their own ruin. I bring you good news that this peace comes through this one who has made peace and this one in whom peace is received. This is a peace, this is news of great peace. God has made a righteous dealing with sin in terms and through his Son. And so he opens it up. He makes it very simply. He doesn't go into the background or anything else. The Bible says that Jesus Christ in Ephesians 2:14 is our peace. And so the very first point you might say out of this introduction is that Jesus is the peace bringer. Jesus is the peace maker. And that is what he wants them to understand as he opens up this subject. But notice, and again, it's interesting, our versions, all of the versions, the ASV, the New American Standard, the ESV, all of them put the next statement in parentheses. And it probably is in your Bible, it's in parentheses. What is parenthetical to our Bible translators? He is Lord of all. Amen. I don't know where in the world they ever got the idea to put parentheses around what to Paul is the main point. He is the Lord of all. Do you want to know why this word comes to you Gentiles? Because he is the Lord of all men. Amen. And what he, the Lord, has accomplished is not just a blessing for some in some nation, in some part of the world. It is a message for that which he himself is Lord over all. And this is the glorious reality. When he brings this matter of our peace, he introduces Christ at the highest level. There is none over him. There is none supreme to Him. There is none sovereign to Him. He is the Lord of all. He is the one to whom we are to bow. He's not merely the Lord of the Jews. He's the Lord of the Gentiles. Not merely the Lord of nations, but the Lord of principalities and powers, angelic and demonic, visible and invisible. He is the Lord over all lords. He is the King over all kings. He has given authority to over all things in heaven and on earth. He is exalted to the right hand. He is the universal Lord. That is who He is. That is what we need to understand as we understand the gospel. Because all of reality is under the lordship of Christ. Amen. All of history is under the lordship of Christ. He is the one through whom all things have come into being. He is the one for whom all things exist, Paul says. He puts Him as supreme. He is the one who is the appointed heir of all things. He is the one to whom the nations have been given to Him as an inheritance. The very ends of the earth is His possession. Therefore, what He's saying is, listen, this one through whom peace comes is first of all the one to whom you should bow and bend your knee to and confess and worship. I mean, this is an amazing introduction for Him. But also, as He is that Lord over all, He is also the same one that everyone might be able to call upon to be saved. That He is that one of which He has spoken about, Peter spoke about when he quoted Joel. It shall be that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It is this Lord. Jesus is that Lord over all, so all can call upon Him. There's no distinction between Jew or Gentile, as Paul himself will say in Romans 10. There's no distinction, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon Him. And that's the way the sermon begins. It begins with Jesus Christ first, and Jesus Christ main and plain and supreme. He is the Lord of all. And it's not parenthetical. What He will do now is He will open up for us in His sermon the very, again, bullet points of the peace-bringing Lord of all and the very means by which that was accomplished and took place. He is going to reveal to us that Lord in His incarnation and humiliation. And how in that incarnation and humiliation, He Himself has brought about the peace. And then He will close it out, as a good sermon does, with application. But notice, who is this Lord? You see, you understand. Because He's going to say, whoever believes in this one shall receive the forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness of sins, the removal of sins, the remission of sins. That now that which stands between us and God is gone, so that God's anger itself is gone, so that we ourselves might enter in and have communion with Him. The forgiveness of sins, the chief blessing through which all the other blessings themselves flow, including the peace with God. It all comes through Him, but you've got to know who He is. Faith doesn't act in a vacuum. Faith has to depend on realities that will uphold my soul in the last day. Not suppositions, not ideas of my imagination, not my hope so, or not just simply faith in anything. The faith that saves is a saving faith that understands and knows who this Lord is. And this is what Peter is doing. He's doing it to a man himself who was a God seeker. He's doing it to a man who was, we're told at the very beginning of chapter 10, was devout, giving alms. A man who was interested in God. He says, listen, this is how you're going to be saved. You need to know Him through His Son. There's no salvation apart from the knowledge of who this Lord is. Saving faith always has a specific and personal object. And notice he begins. He says, you yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee after the baptism which John proclaimed. He appeals to their knowledge. They were only where Cornelius was, and Caesarea was only about 30 miles from where all this took place. There was no question, and Peter understood that he himself was probably privy to all of the information that was going out about this Jesus of Nazareth. And so he himself gives this kind of rehearsal about it, but he puts it in terms that they might understand the connection of this Lord to their own souls. These are revealing words. This is no cold history lesson about Jesus Christ. Our own eternity hangs upon these words. These are the words of salvation. Notice how he begins. He begins, and again, our versions sometimes just add words. It's interesting. It seems that in much as you read it, that it's almost staccato, that Peter is almost trembling with anticipation as he seeks to set out the reality of Jesus Christ to these people, realizing that mercy itself is about to take the great adventure to the ends of the earth for the glory of God. And he himself almost speaks in staccato statements, staccato-like statements, but almost every single one of those statements, at least in the original text, begins with Jesus. And in fact, that's what you'll see again, my NAS, verse 38. He says, you know this thing that was taking place, this matter. And if in my version of the NAS, it says, you know of, and my, that's in italics. It wasn't there. It's just simply this, you know. And the first thing he says is, Jesus of Nazareth. That's what he's saying. He says he doesn't direct us. He doesn't direct us to the temple. He doesn't direct us to a system of theology or some kind of thought or a form or anything else. He directs us to a person. And the person is Jesus of Nazareth. He refers to him in the humiliation of his incarnation. Jesus of Nazareth, not the Lord God over all, but now that God who himself has assumed our nature, assumed our humanity, taken up our flesh and blood that he might come and identify with us, stand in our place in terms of obedience, in terms of receiving judgment, and in terms of giving us life. He speaks of him of Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus from that little podunk place up there in Galilee. But notice what he says. Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Spirit and power. I want you to know that this one is God's anointed man. Anointed with the Spirit of God to engage in a ministry to bring glory to God and to bring salvation to men. You remember on the occasion of that anointing, when he enters into those waters of baptism of John's and heaven itself opens up and the Spirit descends upon him, God himself attests to that God anointed one. You are my beloved son. In you I am well pleased. And that is the beginning of his ministry, a ministry upon which the pleasure of God rested. And a ministry upon which we ourselves shall find trusting. We ourselves shall enjoy the pleasure and delight of God. This is where it goes. God attested, God blessed. And he declared in that anointing what he was going to do. You remember it in Luke chapter 4. This is what I've come for. This is what I am doing. And he says, I am to preach the gospel to the poor. To the men who have nothing, who have no righteousness, nothing to commend to God, to have nothing to commend to man, I come and preach to you good news that I give you riches that cannot be taken away. I give you a hope and a home in heaven. It says to proclaim release to the captives, to those who are bound. I come to declare freedom, recovery of sight to the blind, the opening of eyes, and to set free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. That's what he's anointed for. He's anointed to manifest the favor of God and to bring the favor of God. When you think of the Lord of glory, when you think of the Lord of all, then think of this, that God sent him to give favor to men, to release them from their bondage, to take them out of their spiritual poverty and hopelessness, to give them sight and ears and life. And this is what he wants us to understand. And he goes and he sets out the outworking of that anointing. It says how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed. This one was engaged in an active ministry of multiplied and mighty mercy. He went about doing good. He was all about good, all physical good, all spiritual good, all moral good. And he did it in many ways, in a supernaturally glorious way, feeding and healing and strengthening, evicting demons, multiplying bread. He was full of compassion, full of sympathy, full of pity, declaring in the fullness of the Spirit the forgiveness of sins, declaring to those forgiven, go in peace, the peace of God, this glorious one, full of truth, full of bounty for every need, full of grace for every situation, anointed to bless. And as we come and to think of that, this God anointed well-doer, beloved, now risen in glory as the Lord over all. Has he changed that disposition? Has he somehow now become not compassionate, not able, not mighty, not anointed with the Spirit and full indeed of that which he did in those days? Isn't in one sense the very practical realities of that 3-year ministry of wherever he goes, finding that indeed souls are restored, eyes are opened, legs are healed, men are set free, women are freed of their disease, hungry souls are fed, ignorant minds are instructed, that this is not part and parcel of the very purpose for which he himself has come, to do men eternal good. Notice, God anointed, God attested, God blessed, and it says, for God was with him. God the Father attended and helped him in his ministry. All he did in his earthly incarnation as that Son of Man, he did in the presence of, with the prompting of, by the power of, and for the pleasure of God his Father. God was with him. God blessed him. God announced his pleasure in him. God attested to him day after day by the things he did, and God was with him. The finger and favor and face of God was going everywhere that Jesus Christ himself went. God himself was revealing himself, manifesting himself, his mercy, his desire, his very character in the person of his Son. The Son can do nothing, Jesus said, of himself, unless it's something that he sees the Father doing. I can do nothing on my own initiative. I have come for the sake of fulfilling the will and pleasure of the Father. And here we see again the blessing that I see the very character and nature and heart and purpose of God in this Lord of all, in his incarnation. I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. The things which I heard from him, I speak to the world. And he who has seen me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. Isn't that wonderful that the things that are pleasing to God, the Father who sent him, is the restoration of our broken bones, our broken lives, our broken hearts? Isn't that the glory of it all, that we see where God's pleasure lies? It's in the people themselves restored from that which sin has utterly wrecked and ruined. And this is the reality that he brings to these Gentiles. They're gathered in Cornelius' house, his own family and all. He's God sent man revealing God himself. God has visited his people. That's what they said when the son of the widow of Nain rose off of his funeral bier. God is here, Emmanuel. This is what he testified to. This is the reality of this one. And Peter says, we are witnesses of all of these things. We saw it. We were there. What he did in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. But then he goes with that glorious resume, as it were, of the Son. And then all of a sudden it takes a stunning turn, doesn't it? And with hardly a comment, We find that which would seem to be so utterly inconsistent with that God-blessed, God-anointed, God-attested, God-attended man. We find these words in verse 39. And really, again, Jesus stands at the very head. There's no "and" there. It's just "whom." "Whom they also put to death by hanging him on a cross." The utter incongruity of it. The absolute insanity of it, that this one himself, attested by God, blessed by God, guided by God, this God-pleasing one would be discarded, disowned, delivered over to a disgraceful death on the tree. Peter is using words that speaks of the disparaging, shameful nature of the cross itself, hung up, strung up on a tree. It's a disgraceful death. It's a cursed death, even as Paul himself notes in Galatians 3:13. God anointed, God directed, God attended, God attested, God pleasing, and now God forsaken, it seems. But it's falling out, as it were, without any comment by Peter. It's falling out into the scenario of that which is the word of salvation. And somehow, though Peter does not open it up specifically and make the connections that we ourselves understand between the death of Christ and sin itself, moves on, and yet they are left to understand in the midst of that incongruity. In the midst of the fact that none could convict him of sin, even the religious precisionists themselves could not find fault with him. And the fact that Pilate himself, required to judge him, would announce three times no guilt, that still he himself would go to a criminal's cross, judged and forsaken, identified with the transgressors. And so in the midst of that, somehow we're brought to understand, even without explanation, that this must be part and parcel of that peace, part and parcel of that salvation, that the rejection of the Son itself has a plan and a purpose, which Peter himself also notes. These things are not by accident, he himself says. In Acts chapter 2, this man delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the tree. He lets it and makes it very plain. The things which have happened, this disowning of the Prince of Life, the Holy and Righteous One, and putting him to death and asking for a murderer instead to be granted to you. Peter says, these things God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that is, Christ should suffer. And thus fulfilled it. It's funny, not funny, it's interesting, that after he says, this is what God appointed, he says, repent therefore, and return that times of refreshing might be given to your souls. This is the blessing. He sets out this incredible event, this that has a part of the peacemaking of peace. It's the very first part, as we understand, of the gospel proclamation, that Christ died for our sins. Amen. He had none of his own. He was sinless. He was the anointed of God. He was the pure Son of God. He was the perfect Son of God, perfect in obedience. And it was an obedience that brought him to the cross itself. And that cross itself was not a judgment on him for his sin, but a judgment on him for ours. God did not count our transgressions against us. If he would reconcile us, if he would restore us, he counts them against his Son. And this is what is taking place. This is what is going on, this incredible transaction. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And therefore, Peter comes as a minister of reconciliation. Peace, peace to every soul that comes to the dying Savior, who himself has suffered for sin, your sin. And this is the burden. It's interesting, Alexander McLaren says Peter does not give him any kind of explanation with regard to this death to Cornelius and his gathered friends. He didn't know all the facts about that death, but he did know this, the burden of his own sin and the desire to be free. This is what he's speaking about here. Notice though, I think as he goes on to this sermon, you'll remember that Peter himself wrote two other letters. But notice it says, this one whom men rejected. He says, and again, verse 40, it's simply this. This one that men made their judgments about. This one which men rejected and disowned, as he himself carried out the pleasure of God and manifested the face and finger and favor of God. This one God raised from the dead on the third day. Rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God. Vindicated, not rejected, authenticated. This one raised, and God granted that he should become visible. This rejected man has been raised from the grave. His ministry, his work, his death are vindicated and approved by God. All of his claims, all of his deeds have the great amen of God in his absence from the grave. The raising of Christ is the approval of God, the announcement of God that all that he came to do in his life and in his death has fully accomplished the redemptive purposes of God. You remember Jesus said on the cross in John, it is finished. Not I am finished. It is finished. The work of redemption. I have completed the work that God has sent me to do to recover souls. I have entered into the dark place. I have received the wrath which they have deserved for their own sin. I've bore their guilt in my body on the cross. And now it's accomplished. And God raises him out of the grave as the very certificate that the debt has been paid for. Amen. That forgiveness is full and free. It is interesting, though, notice. In fact, that's probably the most remarkable thing you see to Cornelius and that gathered ones. They likely, not only having heard of the ministry of Jesus Christ in his life, also probably heard the incredible news of his death. And maybe like those on Emmaus, you know, we had imagined that possibly this one, this prophet himself, might be the one who would redeem Israel. And maybe he himself looking for mercy and to know more and more of the way that he could have peace with his own soul in his own sins. Indeed, found his own hopes maybe descending when the news came to him in Caesarea that one of whom you've heard has been rejected, he's been crucified, he's been judged and condemned and laid in a grave. But now Peter declares, I tell you a word, he's risen. I'm going to tell you another word, he's been revealed to us. He's been revealed to those who God himself has handpicked to be his witnesses. Well, that's fine. That seemed like a kind of a stacked deck. Why don't you reveal yourself to those who don't believe in you? Well, because the fact is, a resurrection won't change unbelief. Men won't buy it. Men won't acknowledge it. Again, men would hear of the reality of Lazarus coming out of the grave by the very authority and power of Christ. They can't deny the act. But they themselves will have nothing to do with the one who performed it. No, God knows who to go to. He goes to those who have been followers, to those who have listened to the word of him, who have seen him living and breathing, who saw him die, who saw him buried, and now who are able, he says, even to enjoy a meal and close communion in fellowship with him, physically, really, as Jesus himself actually does in the Gospel of Luke. Touch and see that I am flesh and bones. Do you have another bite to eat? The reality of the resurrection. And this is what he sets forth before their amazed ears. There is a resurrected man. The God-man now in glory. Living, reigning, ruling over all. The Lord of all. This Lord of whom I speak is the Lord that men rejected and God himself vindicated and exalted to the highest place. Muhammad, I just need to remind you, is still in his grave. Buddha is still in his grave. Joseph Smith is still in his grave. and every so-called spiritual leader or promoter of some new-fangled idea, philosophy, and religion, they're still buried and decaying. There is no Christ here. He is gone in His humanity, and He's been glorified in that humanity, and He's taken our nature, which He Himself married in His incarnation, and He's taken our nature with Him into glory itself, that there shall come that day when we ourselves, when He comes again, shall conform our very nature like to the glory of that nature, His own, and we shall be like Him. Amen. This is the reality. And so, having set forth all of those, He comes to what Peter comes to his sermon application. I don't know how many points he had with regard to that, but here you have all of these points of this God attested, God authenticated, God vindicated, God appointed, God anointed man and all the blessings. But now he says, He ordered us. You want to know why I'm here? Because the Lord of glory, the one crucified and risen and now at the highest place, He's the one that told me to come here. He's ordered us to preach to the people and to solemnly testify that this one, testify, tell them that I am the judge of all, that I am the judge of the living and the dead. You see, this is what men always think, and this is what they don't realize. You listen, I come and I will make my judgments of Jesus Christ. And men made their earthly judgments of Jesus Christ and crucified Him. And as they carried out their will, they were carrying forth the purpose of God for the salvation of sinners. But the reality is, it's not Jesus who is judged. It's Jesus who judges. Amen. And this is the reality. Peter brings this declaration now to him, and he says, this one will judge every single person who has ever lived and has ever died. Every single one will appear, all will appear before the Lord of all. Every one of us will appear before Him. He is not interested so much in what we say of Him. Our destiny will hang what He says to us. Amen. You see, Peter's not just, he's just not simply preaching a historical Christ. He's not just simply giving facts here. But what he's really doing is letting us know that we have to do with a living sovereign Christ, the one with whom we all ultimately have to deal with. He is the God-appointed discerner and determiner of every single person's destiny. We can't go around Christ. We can't skip Christ. We may seek to do it, but one day, whether we live in denial and die in denial, and one day there will be no denial at all. We'll be appearing before Him. This is the reality. He will either gather to Himself or He'll cast out. All will either stand or they will fall according to how they themselves have responded to Him. Whether they are pardoned of their sins because they believed in Him and trusted in Him and followed Him in truth, or whether they continued in their rejection and their unbelief and their doubt, one themselves will enter into glory and honor and eternal life, and the other ones themselves, still in their sins and condemned in their sins, will go into wrath and indignation. This is the reality. This is the reality. Standing before, that's what, I mean, it tells us that in that day, heaven and earth won't stand before Him. They themselves will flee away, and then we ourselves thinking of that judgment day and the glory of that Christ, and we come before Him. But listen, beloved, when we come before Him, having believed and trusted in Him in this day, He is the judge will say, those sins I have bore. The judgment you deserved, I took. The wrath, indeed, that would have destroyed you forever and left you in eternal darkness forever under the wrath and torment and agony of God Himself against you, I have borne it on Calvary's cross. There is no more wrath for you. That judgment day, yes, it will be an astonishing and awesome day. But it won't be our disaster day. It will be our deliverance and consummation day. This is what we look to. This is what we, as Paul himself said as he came to the end of his days, he says, now there is a crown of righteousness laid up for me, whom the righteous judge will give to everyone who has loved his appearing. Do you love his appearing? Do you love him? Yes, knowing that he will come in mighty majesty, mighty holiness against the wrath and rebellion of men. But do you understand that he will gather the wheat into his barn? It's the chaff that he will burn up. And he will give a crown of those who are looking for him, longing for him, seeking for him, that Lord of glory when he comes. This is where he's going. And notice, as he continues the sermon, he's the God appointed judge of all. Then he says this, he's the God promised one for forgiveness. Verse 43. I mean, you can probably put all your points you want to of the descriptions of what Christ is and what Christ has done. But here he says, of him all the prophets bear witness. Not only do we bear witness to this life, this death, this resurrection, but the prophets themselves have borne witness through the constant declarations of the scriptures that he laid upon him the transgressions of us all. That we ourselves were crushed for, he was crushed for our iniquities. Our sins fell upon him. God was pleased to crush him that he might save and justify us. The prophets have spoken of this day, spoken of this one, spoken of this mercy, which is the chief mercy, the forgiveness of sins. This one who is the judge of all is also the savior of all who would believe in him and trust in him and commit their souls in an understanding commitment to this one who is all glorious. This one appointed and anointed by God. This one who has come to do men well, to buy their souls and purchase their freedom and purchase their liberty and secure their peace with God forever. It is all available through this one. He is the source of salvation, the source of mercy. He is the one through whom all of God's great redemptive blessings flow. Amen. You search the scriptures, Jesus says, because you think that in them they have life, and they do. They bear witness of me. I am the one who has forgiveness. I am the one in whom is pardon. I am the one who is in adoption. I am the one in whom is righteousness. And all of it comes not by your doing, not by your acting, but by your believing and your trusting me. It is by that means whereby you come, not with anything in your hands, nothing as a word that you can bring, but simply to Christ you cling. Nothing but naked need. This is the peace which Jesus himself gives to us. A peace which forgiveness secures. This Lord of all. He has put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And when sin is put away, peace comes. The peace that God gives, peace with God. He came to restore us. And see, that's where he goes. He kind of just moves through this whole thing. What is all of this going for? What was the whole purpose? And so Peter is just coming to that place when he wants to speak of the blessing. And he's in the midst of that. He's in the midst of that. And then will you notice what takes place? While verse 44. Not only would you love to have an audience like them, but boy, would you like to have a sequel to a sermon like this. While he was speaking these words, the Holy Spirit, fell upon those who were all listening to the message. Amen. The Spirit of God came with his power and came with his authority. Showed them where Peter was going, showing him who this glorious Christ was, and the Christ who sent the Spirit who himself, he said, would glorify him who glorifies the Father. That Spirit fell upon all of them who were listening, upon Cornelius, his wife, his family, his friends, all who were gathered to hear that blessed sermon of salvation and the way that they could be saved. And they were saved. The blessing of God fell upon them. What an incredible interruption. I don't know how many more points he had in his sermon. And some of you say, well, how many points does he have in his? But the fact is that God interrupted it. It'd be a wonderful thing to have such an interruption. Oh, that the preaching of Christ Jesus always would have that. But salvation comes to this house. And so as we close this message, as I close, because that's where Peter closed. What Peter preached is that word of faith. Who's going to go up into heaven and bring Christ down or descend into Sheol and bring him up? No, we have a word. We have a word that salvation is found through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, a word of faith. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Amen. For it is with the heart that man believes, resulting in righteousness, and it's with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. And all those who believe in the Lord and call upon that Lord, that glorious Lord Jesus Christ, will never ever be put to shame or disappointed. You will find peace with God and all the fullness of a God who has come to do us good, who has come to gather us in and to show us chief mercy. That is why we sing. That is why we rejoice. That is why our faith is strong as we hear about him. My desire is that Jesus would be more than just a sermon to you today, but that he would be your hope, your trust, and your life. Amen. It's so easy to listen to sermons and then just to catalog the points. But do you have the Son? That's the point. Believe in him. Believe in this precious peace bringer. Trust him for all you need. Trust him as the Lord over all. The Lord over all issues, all difficulties, all enemies, all circumstances of your life even. Trust him as this Lord who is good, this Lord who is sympathetic, this Lord who is compassionate, this Lord who is mighty, this Lord before whom the devil himself was disarmed and the devils themselves had to flee, this one before whom the angels themselves bow to, this one before whom the apostles preached and great blessings come. Trust him as the one who died for your sins, as the Lamb of God who on that cursed tree took your curse away and rose again, having accomplished everything, everything to secure your forgiveness and eternal life. Amen. Trust him as the judge of all, mighty to do right and to bring right to bear. Making all things right that we see and we struggle over will bring them all right and then bring us into his presence. That is the glory of the gospel. That is the salvation that we have. That is the salvation that we rejoice in today. We come to the table of the Lord Jesus Christ together to observe and remember the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. That it would not be just some kind of empty remembrance, and it would not be some kind of just simple event in history, but that we realize that in that event, God himself was reconciling us to himself. That when we come and when we eat and drink, we ourselves are declaring to God himself and remembering to God, to ourselves, that indeed we have peace with God. We have a forgiveness that is full and free. That we stand in a right relationship with him, and that through him comes every spiritual blessing, even Jesus Christ our Lord. This is the one who has ascended. This is the one who has risen on high. This is the one who is coming again. What a blessing for us.